This morning will be the second lesson in what I have planned to be a six-part series on Elijah and Elisha. They're two prophets who appear in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. And in the first lesson, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah burst onto the scene in Ahab's court. And Rob mentioned that this morning in Bible class about how there's a certain similarity there between Elijah and Melchizedek, who appears to come with no real beginning, and Elijah, spoiler, has no real end either. But he comes at a time of crisis in Israel's history. He comes with zeal for the Lord to help all of the people to see who God truly is. Ahab was the king of Israel, and he and his wife Jezebel had proliferated idol worship in the land. And so it was Elijah who prayed for a drought and then announced it to King Ahab. He wanted to make it clear to Ahab and to everyone else that Baal was not in charge of the rain, and that depending on him would only lead to death and dryness. And in that story, Elijah reminded us of Jesus in many different ways. Elijah goes from a place of plenty in Gilead to a place of desert and dryness in Israel. He asks a woman for a drink, and then he offers her something far better. He takes the insufficient amount of food that she has, and he multiplies it and makes it sufficient. He raises the widow's son from the dead. And the resurrection proves that Elijah is a man of God. But now as we come to 1 Kings 18, God tells Elijah to go and confront Ahab directly. And that was what the scripture reading was this morning. After 3 years of drought, God tells Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab, and he calls for a showdown at Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 and verse 19 says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And with that, the scene is set for what will be a contest of the gods. All of Israel comes to witness this contest. The 450 and 400 prophets of Baal and Asherah come to confront one prophet of the Lord. And he wants to make it clear who is truly in charge. But first, before that, Elijah presents the choice. And we see that in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 and 21. It says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." What Elijah wants to do before they get on with any kind of contest is he wants the people to be clear about what the issue is. He wants to be clear about the problem with Israel's attitude toward God. And different translations read different ways here. The New King James says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" The New American Standard 95 says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" The NIV says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" And you can see how all of those words are sort of getting at the problem here. Falter, hesitate, waver. But it's the ESV that is actually the most literal to the Hebrew. When it says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" And that gives us a very vivid picture of the state of Israel's spiritual condition. Israel is limping between two different opinions. At this point, they're not ready to just abandon their relationship with God. They don't want to stop being God's chosen people. But they're not ready to let go of their idolatry either. They're trying to hold on to both. They'd like to go back and forth. They won't commit to either one or the other. And so Elijah puts it in these terms. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. And if it's Baal, then follow him. And understand that those are not equal options. He's not saying one is just as good as the other. But what he is saying is that either of those are better than what they're doing right now. Either option is better than limping between the two. And here's the reason why. If you've been convinced to follow a false god, it could be for any number of reasons. You know, you might be deceived. You might be mistaken. There might be something in you, some pride or some worldliness that has given you the wrong perspective. But whatever the reason is, if you're following a false god, you've committed to that for that reason. And so if that reason is addressed, if you have a better understanding, if, you know, whatever it is that's giving you a skewed perspective is resolved, then you might make a better decision. But what if you haven't made a commitment to follow a god at all? What if you haven't really committed to anything? What if you're content to worship the Lord on Sunday and then worship Baal on Monday? What's the problem with that? Well, the reason why that's worse is because there's no underlying reason to be addressed. It's not like you're misled or mispointed, but you actually have no God but yourself. And you're very fickle. There's no stability there. There's no direction there. The truth is, you're limping between two different opinions. And so what Elijah wants the people to see is that their choice is not really between following God or following Baal. They might think that it is, but the true choice that is before them is to either follow God completely or not follow him at all. And it really is that simple. You either follow God completely or you don't follow him at all. If you believe the Lord is God, you'll follow him. If you believe that something else is God, then you'll follow it. But the absolute worst thing that you can do is convince yourself that you believe the Lord is God without following him completely. So that's the choice. Either follow God completely or not at all. Well, next, Elijah lays out the terms of this contest. And he has the sportsmanship to let his opponents go first. In verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I think the tone of this scene gets progressively more sad as it goes. It starts off being a little silly, and even Elijah mocks them at one point, but by the end of it, it's just pathetic. You see the lengths that these people are going to cry out to a God who will not answer them. They get everything set up. The prophets of Baal take their bull. They lay it on the altar. They call out to Baal, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But verse 26 says, there was no voice, and no one answered. And then it says they limped around the altar that they had made. It's interesting. That's the exact same word from verse 21. Elijah asked Israel, how long will you go limping between these two different opinions? And then when these prophets of Baal try to call on their God, they're limping between the altar or around the altar. It's almost like these prophets of Baal are putting on a live portrayal of Israel's spiritual condition. It's ironic. It's not intentional. But it's almost like an interpretive dance where they're making Israel see their spiritual condition and just how foolish they are. Just like Israel has been limping between two different opinions, the prophets of Baal are limping around the altar. And then in verse 28, they cry aloud and cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. How's that for a graphic demonstration of Israel's spiritual condition? By being uncommitted to God, Israel is cutting themselves up. They're gashing themselves. They're draining themselves of life. They're bleeding everywhere. They're trying to rely on God and Baal, and by doing that, they're unable to rely on either one. And so no matter what they do, no matter how loudly they cry, no matter how much they sacrifice, the only response is silence. And verse 29 emphasizes that three times. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I'll suggest that's a lot what it's like for us today. When we try to rely on the one true God and idols. If you try to rely on God and false gods, then your religious life will look a lot like this. You will cry out, you will sacrifice, you'll hurt yourself and afflict yourself in the process, but in the end, you will only get silence. Let me tell you what that looks like in practical terms. Here's an example. Let's say that you are somebody who wants to provide for yourself and your family. And so what you do is you pray to God, and then you go and get a job. So far, so good, right? But then let's say that you get stressed about your finances. What do you do then? Well, do you pray about it and look for opportunities that the Lord gives you and try to take advantage of the ways that He is providing for you and trust that God will take care of you? Or do you get neurotic? Do you think that it's up to you to figure something out? Do you even get tempted to resort to being dishonest? Because after all, you're counting on you. Your family is counting on you. But you still go to church. You still worship God because you trust. Or you, at least you want God to believe that you trust in Him. See, there's a difference there. The first person is relying on God alone. It doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. It doesn't mean that he's not trying, but there's a peace there. There's an assurance there where he knows that God is the one who will provide for him. The second person is relying on God and idols. He hasn't stopped going to church. He hasn't stopped worshiping, but he's relying on God and himself. And so if you believe that the Lord is God, you'll trust him. If you believe that something else is God, you'll trust it. And if you do that, you'll ultimately be disappointed. But the worst thing that you can do is convince yourself that you believe the Lord is God without trusting him completely. That'll tear you up. It'll rip you to shreds. We could do that with anything. Relationships, popularity, health, politics. How do you feel when those things don't go your way? How do you feel when those things are not panning out the way that you hoped that they would? Does it cut you to pieces? Does it drain you of life? If so, you might need to reevaluate where your confidence is. Are you relying on God and something else? Or are you truly relying on him? And so this gives us a vivid picture of what that looks like. But now we see God's answer on the mountain. In verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. 4 jars, 3 times, is 12 jars of water for anybody out there keeping a tally. As if fire coming down from heaven wouldn't be convincing enough, Elijah wants to make this extra convincing. And in verse 36, he prays. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So that's pretty impressive. Elijah wants all of Israel to recognize something about God. He wants them to recognize that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And when he prays that prayer, fire comes down from heaven. Fire falls from heaven. It consumes the burnt offering, the bull that was on the altar. But not only that, it consumes the wood and the stones and the dust and the water that was in Elijah's little trench. And in verse 39, the people get the picture. They fall on their faces and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." When you learn to rely on the Lord alone, you get real power. When you learn that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other, that you don't have to rely on Him and anything else, that's when fire comes down from heaven into your life. When you live like you really believe that the Lord, He is God, you'll stop cutting yourself. You'll stop limping between two different opinions. You'll pray, and you'll have all the strength that you need. It's a powerful story. But just like in the last chapter, once again, we can see Jesus all over it. Just like God sent Elijah to Mount Carmel, God sent Jesus to Mount Calvary. Mount Carmel was a showdown between all of the false prophets and the one true prophet. And in a similar way, Mount Calvary was a showdown between the true prophet of God and every other false prophet. On Mount Calvary, God demonstrated what the true nature of God is like so that we could learn to rely completely on Him. In fact, Jesus was the prophet who could pray what Elijah prayed in verse 36, and He could pray it far more perfectly than Elijah did. In verse 36, Elijah prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word." Isn't that exactly what Jesus could pray as He went to the cross? That everything, as horrific as it seemed, as confusing as it might appear to the people who watched, was the fulfillment of God's eternal plan and will, and that Jesus was the servant of God willing to be completely obedient to His scheme of redemption. And just like Elijah said in verse 37, that this demonstration on the mountain would turn the hearts of the people to God, what Jesus did on the cross has turned the hearts of so many people to Him. Isn't that what Jesus said it would do? In John chapter 12, Jesus talked about when He was lifted up from the earth, that He would draw all people to Himself, that there would be something about the demonstration of His sacrifice that would melt people's hearts, that would totally change the direction of people's lives. And the truth is, there have been so many people in so many places, from so many backgrounds, in so many countries, over so many years, who have looked to the cross of Christ and been utterly changed by it. Why? Why does the cross of Christ have the power to transform people the way that it does? Well, I believe it's this. It's because the cross shows us the nature of a God who loves us enough to die for us. It shows us the true nature of the true God, that He loves us enough to sacrifice His own Son in order to have a relationship with us. See, in this story, when Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, the fire fell on the sacrifice. But when Jesus prayed on Mount Calvary, the fire fell on Him. Because He is the sacrifice. Jesus felt a fire so hot that it could consume the wood and the stones and the dust and the water. Jesus felt the fire of hell for us, so that we wouldn't have to. He took our place. And that's the way Jesus talked about it in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." In verse 49, Jesus is talking about judgment like fire. And in verse 50, he's saying that he himself will be baptized in that fire. On Mount Calvary, the fire of judgment fell on the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice who bore God's wrath for us. And by doing so, he has turned the hearts of people to a God who loves them enough to redeem them to himself at awful cost. Just as we sang before we partook of the Lord's Supper today, it is love, so amazing, so divine, that demands my life, my soul, my all. Just like the people see this display at Mount Carmel and say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It was a Roman centurion who stood by the cross when Jesus died and said of Jesus, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What's amazing about this story in 1 Kings is that it's right afterwards, right after the fire falls down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, that the curse of the drought is finally lifted. In verse 41, right after this, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. We talked about James chapter 5 last time, about how Elijah prayed that it would not rain. In verse 17, it says, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. But then James tells us in verse 18 that he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So when was the second time that Elijah prayed? It was the prayer that we just read on Mount Carmel. It was the prayer that he prayed that God would show that he is God, that all of Israel would know who the true and living God is. It was that prayer that brought rain to the earth. What was dry and dead was filled with life. And after Jesus prayed on Mount Calvary, the same thing happened. Because Jesus interceded for us on the cross, times of refreshing have come to us from the presence of the Lord. That's the way Peter says it in Acts chapter 3. What was once dark and dreary and dry has become filled with light and life. By the sacrifice of Jesus, our sins can be forgiven and we can be filled with God's Spirit. That is refreshing. That is new life in a dry and weary land. But what's also refreshing is that now we have total confidence in a God that we can rely on completely. You know, the temptation that we have to rely on God and something else, to rely on the true God and false gods, really comes from a lack of appreciation of who God truly is. But it's at the cross of Jesus that we see, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the God that we serve is a God that we can depend on completely. And the reason why is because we serve a God who is willing to give us his son. Look at this in Romans chapter 8. These are the last verses this morning. The way Paul reasons in Romans 8, 32 through 34 is like this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is what Paul wants Christians to know. That if God loves us enough to give us his son while we were sinners, then don't you believe that he loves us enough to give us all things? He's already given us the greatest gift. He's already given us the most costly gift. And don't you find it comforting that the one who controls everything is the one who controls your destiny too? And so don't you think you can trust a God like that in the big things and in the little things? Don't you think that you can trust him with health and matters of national well-being and finances and your job and your career and your relationships? If you can trust him with your eternal destiny, can't you trust him in all of those things too? See, the cross shows us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when you believe that the man on the cross is the Son of God, that's when you'll get it. That's when you'll stop cutting yourself to pieces. That's when you'll stop limping between two opinions. That's when you'll rely on the Lord alone. And that's when fire and power comes down into your life. That's what the cross shows us. And that's the confidence that it gives us.